You know, Christmas is a time for the classics, right? I mean, we have lots of classic songs that we like to sing and listen to in our family. You know, we have Bing Crosby all the month of December, and then we don't listen to him again for 11 months, right? I mean, we just enjoy those things that are really familiar to us. And so part of the holiday tradition is passing on things from one generation to the next that we really enjoy doing. And my guess is you might already be doing some of those things during this holiday season. But when it comes to preachers and Christmas, if you're a guy like me who has 29 years of Decembers behind him, it feels like you ought to do something new, right? And so we preachers do that, and I've done that, and I've heard different guys do series on, you know, Christmas from the eyes of the animals and all kinds of stuff, because we're just trying to do something that won't sound like last year, that'll sound novel and creative. But this year, in my mind, I began to think, why don't we just go back to the stories? Why don't we allow those stories to speak to us as we worship this December? So we're beginning a new series of lessons today that I'm calling Nativity, which is pretty simple. And we're going to be looking at the stories of Jesus' birth. And we find those stories in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Mark doesn't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus, neither does John. So we look in those two Gospels to find these stories, and I want us to think about, okay, what do they teach us? And I think they have important things to say about this. What do they teach us about the nature of God? What do they teach us about who we are? What do they teach us about the mission of Jesus and the mission of the church? And so I want us to allow these stories to speak to us, and we'll talk about it every Sunday up through and then to Christmas Eve. So for the next several weeks, we'll be talking about these stories. We're not really going in order. I just picked them out, and we're going to talk about different parts of the story. Now, another thing that preachers do is preachers like to have strategy, right? So we really want to see the church grow, and I think all of us want that. Like, we want people to come to Jesus. And we sort of think through, if we have this strategy of growing the church, then first of all, it gives us a little control, and we like that. And second, we feel like we're doing something specific to help the church, you know, succeed. And so we start turning knobs and flipping switches on church programming, thinking that if we get it just like aligned perfectly, then there is nothing that can happen except for the church to succeed. And while it is good to think strategically, to have a plan, to do ministry, every organization needs that, I think we can go too far in that direction. I've seen that a lot of ways at work during my ministry. So, like, if you went to a church leadership conference, let's say 15 to 20 years ago, one of the things that you would find is a speaker getting up and telling you, if you don't do, as a matter of fact, you get this at virtually every church conference, right? If you don't do this one thing, your church probably won't even be there in 5 years, and you really need to buy my book to get the full picture of what you're supposed to do, okay? That's very common. All right, so about 15, 20 years ago, the big thing is, if you don't have a target audience as a church, you're probably not going to be successful. And virtually every church was sort of developing this because, you know, if you aim for everything, you'll hit nothing. It was that sort of thinking. I get that. But it became, okay, what you need to aim for, and all the big churches were doing this, if you need to aim for younger men, 25 to 39, and if you can reach them, then you're going to reach their spouses, and you're going to reach their kids, and everybody's going to be in church. And it got really specific. I mean, it felt a little bit like you need to reach guys 25 to 39 with brown hair who drive Explorers and their favorite color is blue. And if you aim for them, okay, you are going to be a really successful church. And I don't hear much about that, because I think church leaders began to recognize, when we aim so carefully for one specific group, we leave out a lot of people who we're not really relating to because we've been so strategic. And I think there's some truth in that. I think we can be so specific that we leave people out from hearing the message of Jesus. Now, I think the church does that in lots of different ways, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this too. I mean, sometimes we think about the people who surround us, and we decide who we think is receptive to the message and who's just never gonna hear it, never gonna respond. So maybe there's this group of people over here that they follow another religion, and we're just sure because they follow this religion, or they have no religion at all, they'll never respond to Jesus, so why even try? Or we point out a specific group of people and say, okay, this group of people is so far gone. They're so involved in this sinful thing, this addiction. We've seen them try to change. They failed. I don't think they can ever really respond to Jesus. And so we just don't bother with it. And we're leaving these big groups of people out. I think the story that we're going to talk about today speaks to that. We find it in Matthew chapter 2. Now, one of the interesting things that I think if you look at both Matthew and Luke is that neither one of the gospel writers who cover this story tell us much about the actual birth of Jesus. Like, they don't tell us, was it difficult? Was it an easy birth? Was there a midwife present? We know, okay, there's no room for them, and they're in a place where there's a manger, so it seems like it's a stable, and that's about it. They say it very simply, and that's what Matthew does. At the very end of Matthew 1, he just basically says, and Jesus was born. And Joseph named him Jesus because the angel told him to. What we do have are a lot more stories about things that happened before Jesus was born, right? That the angel spoke to different people. And we have stories of things that happened after Jesus is born. So we see how people react to Jesus. At the beginning of Matthew 2, we have one of those stories that tells us how people around Jesus reacted to him. And so we pick the story up in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, one of the things that Matthew does is he anchors this in real human history, right? This happened in a specific place, Bethlehem, a city of David, city of the great kings, in Judea, a region, a Roman province, okay, where Herod is king. We talked about Herod a few weeks ago. Herod is a king, but Herod is only king because the Roman emperor said Herod would be king. So he's not king in his own right. He's only propped up by the real leader, the Roman emperor. So he's powerful, but not in some ways that we think about a king being powerful. What we do know about him is he was paranoid, he was jealous, and he was brutal. And so here's a man who actually has some family members murdered because he's afraid that they're a threat to his power. That's the kind of guy who's in charge. And then it tells us that we have some magi. The word's plural. We don't really know how many of them there are. We sing a song, "We Three Kings." Okay, there might have been three, might have been 10, might have been 100. We don't know. They're probably not kings. That's not really what the word means. We sometimes call them the three wise men. Well, when we hear that, it sounds like they're sort of like amateur philosophers or something. That's really not a very good translation either. Magi was something like a cross between an astronomer and an astrologer. Okay, so these guys are guys who watch the sky, the movement of sun, moon, and stars, and they try to interpret what's going on Earth and what is going to happen in the future by what's going on in the sky. Okay, so astronomer, astrologer, we still have some of that going on in our world, and we know they're from the east, likely from Persia, which we would now call Iran. All right, so that's who we're talking about. And they've seen something in the sky, some star, we don't know exactly what it is, it's hard to figure this out, but they've seen something that has pointed to a powerful, incredible event that has happened to their west, right? So probably when they see a star that is something they don't recognize, it's an anomaly, then they assume that there's a great event that's happened, often the birth of some powerful leader. It's happened in their west, so they head west. That's what we know about these guys so far. They come to Judea. They come to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judea. And they start asking questions. And then in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. I think that's probably an understatement. And all of Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod is disturbed, everybody is disturbed, right? Because you don't know whose head is going to roll because Herod is disturbed. He doesn't like this talk of a prince, a king, being born. He doesn't want anything to do with that. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, what we know about Herod is, yes, he's paranoid. Yes, he's violent. Yes, he's fearful. We also know that Herod, although he is king of the Jews, is himself not Jewish. He's from an area south of Judea called Idumea, so he's an Idumean, right? And he didn't really know all the ins and outs of Jewish religion, okay? He knew some of it. He probably knew there was a Messiah coming, but he didn't know a lot about what that was about, who that was going to be. And so he goes to the people who did know, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the experts in all the prophecy. And he says, okay, I've heard about this Messiah. I've heard about the anointed one, the Christ. I've heard he's going to be king. He's going to be savior. And now I've got these guys who say something's going on in the sky to point to that. So where would he be born? Now, what we know is that Herod is not asking because he wants to find out and make sure that this boy is raised right so he will be a proper king. We know that his jealousy and his fear are after him in this moment. So, where would the baby be born? Verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And this is from the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they look at this prophecy from Micah and say, Micah is telling us that although Bethlehem's not a big city, it is the city of David, it is the city where kings come from, and the great king, the Messiah, the Christ, the one we're looking forward to, that's where he's going to come from. So Herod has a little bit of information. The place to look is Bethlehem. So he passes this on. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Herod wants to know because he wants to be prepared. How old is this child who is going to be king? Is it 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years? When did they leave? He's got to find out that information. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And we know that he had no intention of worshiping him. What Herod wanted to do is eliminate a threat to his power and his position. But the wise men don't realize this, the Magi. And so what they have now is the information they need to go and find the baby. The baby is to be born in Bethlehem. And here, this is an interesting part of the story. Verse 9. After they heard the king, they went on their way. And then Matthew tells us this, and the star they had seen when it rose, when they were at home, they saw the star rise in the west, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. What that makes me think is going on is that when they were back home in Persia, they saw this star rise in the west, and they said, okay, this is a sign of something great. This is a sign of a powerful person being born. Let's go in the direction of that star. And they did. But either the star disappeared or it just sort of stayed stationary, because now it appears and it begins to move. And this is a confirmation that all they've been through, this long journey from Persia to Judea, is validated, because the gods, they thought, the God we know, has acted. And they are seeing something powerful going on, and it is now leading them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And they are overjoyed because this is a confirmation of what they were doing. Verse 11, on coming to the house, now we need to be reminded that Something's changed here. This is not a stable with a manger. Mary and Joseph have taken up residence in Bethlehem. They are living there now in a house. Rather than going back home to Nazareth, they're staying there. Okay, no more stable, no shepherds, no angel singing. All that's long done. This is later. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's where we get the idea that there are three. Again, all we know is that it's a plural word, so there's more than one. There may have been three with three gifts. There may have been more than that. We just don't really know. And there's been a lot of ink spilt over why gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some said, you know, these are spices that might, or one of them at least, is a spice used in embalming, so it points to Jesus' death. Maybe what I think is really going on is the thing we know for sure. Each of these three things is very expensive, very valuable. These are not gifts that you bring to a baby born of two Jewish peasants, okay? These are gifts that you bring for a king. It would have been very valuable. So they've found the baby, they've presented their gifts, their mission is complete, and they're ready to come home. But there's a threat now, right? Because Herod told them to come back. They've found the baby that was prophesied. They found the baby that the star is all about. Are they going to go back to Herod? And what we find out is in verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, we know Herod knows about the Bethlehem issue. He knows about it's been basically 2 years since they've come from Persia, and so he has all these baby boys killed there. That's later in the story, but these guys do not report back to Herod. They go home. So what do we learn from this story? You think about this whole sweep of this big story. The prophets have been pointing the people of Israel to the Messiah for hundreds of years. The people of Israel have been actively anticipating a Savior, someone who would bring them, their nation, salvation, salvation for the Jews. And then, in the middle of this sort of birth narrative, God brings in these guys from a whole different culture and language and civilization and certainly religion, and they're brought right into the middle of this story. And what I believe God and then Matthew are communicating to us is that from the very beginning of Jesus' life, ministry, and mission, this is all about the salvation of humanity. This is not about just a specific people, a small group that lives in this one place. But this is a message whose meaning is universal. And so I would put it this way. The good news is good news for everyone. It's not just the people of Israel. It's not just the good people. It's not just the people like me. The good news is good news for everyone. From the beginning of the story, it is good news not only for the people who were expecting Jesus, but for these people who were from such a far distance and had so many things that were not in common with the people of Israel. Still, it's good news for them. And I think that's a powerful message for us today. That the good news is good news for everyone. And there's some implications for us in that. And the first is that we are not gatekeepers. It is not up to us to decide who is going to respond to the message and who's not. It is not up to us to decide who hears about the message and maybe who we just don't bother with because of who they are, where they're from, what they've done, what they believe, what they don't believe. We are not the gatekeepers. The good news is good news for for everyone, regardless of where they're from, the language they speak, what they've done, what they believe or don't believe. The good news is for everyone. And when we decide we're the gatekeepers, we pretty much know who's going to respond and how they're going to respond, then we've failed. Because we've made this message for a very small group of people rather than all of humanity. And so the second implication is we invite. It is up to us to invite people to Jesus. And so when we're turning the knobs and flipping the switches of church strategy or thinking that we know who's going to respond, we're limiting what God has called us to do. And we're also limiting the power of God's Spirit at work in us to draw people to the message of Jesus. It's up to us to simply invite, because the good news is good news for everyone. So part of the message for us this Christmas season is we are a people who have a message of hope. We are a people who have a message of grace and forgiveness. We are a people who have a message of eternal life. And every single human being on earth needs to know about that. And there is no one outside the reach of God's grace and this message. So our obligation, our responsibility is to share it. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful for the power of the message of Jesus, and we're thankful for the reach of this message. And we're thankful that from the very beginning, you've shown us who this is for, and it's for everyone. So God, help us to be generous in sharing this message, to broadcast it freely, knowing that you're at work in our words and our work. God, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.